If you have your Bible, would you please open to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. And this morning, as we come to the last story of the last judge in the book of Judges, it's a lot of judges, what we're going to find is that Samson reminds us of all the great sins and tragedies of the Bible. If you think about it for a second, all of the major sins that we read about in the Old Testament all revolve around this idea of sight. So if you think for a moment, the woman in the garden, Eve, saw that the tree was good to eat, and she took it and ate it. When the people came out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses, and they were on Mount Sinai, they saw that Moses didn't come down from the mountain, and they called Aaron to make a golden calf. When God's people went into the land and they conquered Jericho and were told not to take from the loot or spoils of the Jericho army, Achan saw the treasure and he took it and he hid it in his tent. Or maybe the most famous sin of the Old Testament, King David, saw a woman bathing from his rooftop palace. See, all the great sins of the Bible revolve something around this idea of sight. And it's not merely sight in the sense of the ability to see physically, but it's cueing us into this ability to see things spiritually, to see things in light of who God is and who we are and what he has called us to be. You'll note one of the most famous verses of the Bible calls us to live by faith and not by sight. And when we live only by what our senses tell us, when we live only with this earthly perspective, the loss of perspective of who God is, we forget who we are. We forget what we were made for. We forget what God is calling us to. And unfortunately, this type of lack of spiritual sightedness, it leads to a spiritual blindness. And this spiritual blindness leads to chaos, and it leads to slavery, and ultimately it'll lead to judgment. And then all of this that I'm saying is very well illustrated in the life of Samson. Last week in chapters 14 and 15, we got a good taste of this famous Sunday school type warrior, this Hulk-like man. And we noted that really he was someone who was ruled by what his eyes saw, that he was not a man who lived by faith, but on the contrary, he lived by sight. In fact, the very first word we get from Samson, it should maybe given us a clue in chapter 14, is woman. Woman I see. In the Hebrew, there's this intensification that Samson is a ladies' man. His Achilles' heel is the love of women, and he's driven by his sensual desires. And we noted just how much he's talked about. Most people know who Samson is. Not a lot of people know who Othniel is. And Samson is really by far the worst judge, morally, spiritually, ethically, of all the different judges. And it's funny to me, why is Samson so popular in Sunday school? How did he make it to the top of the list? This Hulk-like warrior who kills 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. However, when we read through Samson's story, we wonder if he's a good example in anything at all. He's the strongest man in the Bible, but he turns out to be the weakest man in the Bible. He's charismatic, but he's cocky. He's charming, but he's incorrigible. He has spades of talent, but he fritters it all away to become the Bible's paradigmatic playboy, who's set up for greatness to be Israel's great hero, but he spirals into a life that is X-rated. And this morning, what I want to ask is this question. Why does the author of Judges give us chapter 16? This is the famous story that I'm sure we're all familiar with, Samson and Delilah. But if you notice at the very end of chapter 15, we could have ended it right there with Samson. Verse 20, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years, and we just move on to the conclusion of the book. But it's as if the narrator is trying to get us to really hone in on this one particular judge, the last judge, and one particular part of his life. The emphasis here on Samson's life, when really we could have been done with the story, is trying to cue us into the warning and the danger of what happens when you live a life where you are spiritually blind. What happens when you become so self-absorbed and so self-interested, only doing what your eyes want you to do, is disaster and chaos. So this really is the main point of Judges chapter 16, that if we live only for our own will, what happens is it has a blinding effect to living for God. And this is what we're going to see in Samson's life, is that he is completely amiss to what the Lord is doing through him and through his people, because he's so preoccupied with living out what he sees. Again, he is a picture of living by sight and not by faith. And so our time this morning, we're going to break it up in this story into two sections, and we're going to see first how sin makes us blind to spiritual realities. We're going to talk a little bit about the nature of sin and what does it do to us, and then sadly we'll see the fruit of that, that ultimately being blinded by our sin leads to us being blinded to God's calling in our life. And so let's begin the story by considering first being blinded by our sin. Would you follow along with me as I read the first three verses of Judges 16? Now Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. And the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose, and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, this is its own little story here. In verse 4 and the rest, we're going to see Samson and Delilah and Samson's death. And for some whatever reason, the author gives us this little short story of some of the episodes in life of this deliverer. Now, again, think about last week. Samson was being hunted by the Philistines. Judah grabs him. They give him over to the Philistines. He kills 1,000 of them. They are the enemy. He's beginning to be a really national menace to the Philistines. And where do we find Samson? Sleeping with a Philistine prostitute. In fact, he is in Gaza. He is as far south as he can be from his home. And again, the narrator is kind of using geography to make a spiritual point. Samson is at his lowest. Here is God's deliverer. What does it say? He saw. He's living by his sight. What he wants, he takes. And this is a really interesting story. So apparently the Philistines figure out that he's there and they lay this ambush. And when he finally comes out, he takes this huge gate, puts it on top of his shoulders, and most people think that there's about 40 miles in between Gaza and Hebron, and it's all entirely uphill. So this is like Hulk-like supernatural strength. More than this, a gate in the ancient Near East would have been guarded by 4 to 6 teams of soldiers. And so really the picture, if you read between the lines here, is he comes out from sleeping with this prostitute, kills probably 1,000 or 100 men with his hands, takes this gate, which is incredible, and walks it up the hill. He, at this point, is so brazen. He has no concern at all for what the Lord has called him to do. He has no problem fraternizing with the enemy. In fact, what is happening here is Samson is becoming presumptuous. He's like, "I'm so strong, I can walk into the middle of Philistine territory, do whatever I want, no one can stop me." But remember, this gift of strength is a gift of God's grace to him. It was given so that he could help deliver God's people. But Samson is beginning to think that he is in control of his own destiny. And he's beginning to think that this strength is all his. It's a terrible picture of irony, that he's not concerned about anyone other than himself. And we're going to see that this little picture in verses 1 through 3 is going to lead us to the sad reality of his death. So we pick up the story in verse 4. And after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, Delilah's name means darkness. And so if you remember Samson's name, his name is Sun. And so here we have a clash between sunlight and darkness. We don't really know if this woman, Delilah, was a Philistine. Some people think she could have been an Israelite or maybe even another nation. Most would assume she's Philistine because she's going to buddy up with the Philistine lords here in a few seconds. But we're already in verse 4 being shown things aren't going well with Samson and Delilah, light and darkness. In verse 5, we read, "And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you.'" We'll read on in verse 7 here. "Samson said to her, 'Well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had been lying in ambush in her inner chamber, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known." So again, at this point, Samson is a national menace, and the Philistines get word of where Samson is with this woman. They kind of find out his Achilles heel, and they go to this woman, and they bribe her. And there's probably 5 lords. There is 5 major cities in Philistine culture, and so these 5 lords, she's being offered 5,500 pieces of silver. She kind of shows you that love at some point could be bought for these people. But Delilah ask this kind of bold question: "Tell me how I can find out about your strength." And what we're going to see here is this goes on for a few rounds, and we need to ask ourselves: at what point is Samson just a big dummy? How did you not see this coming? And so this first way we see was clearly a lie. And so verse 10, it picks up. "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound.' And he said to her, 'If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson, and the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber.' But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread." I sort of love how the narrator talks about Samson's strength. It really reminds you of this superhero, supernatural strength. But I'm sure we've all heard the expression before: fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You kind of think in Samson, what do you think is happening here? Why do you think she's asking these questions? What's going on here? But again, if you remember back in verse 4, it says that Samson loved this woman. There's something going on here, and we're going to find out a little bit more. Let's pick it up in verse 13. "And Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web." That didn't work. Verse 15, "And she said to him, Again, like, notice how many times. Verse 15, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Now, what does this remind you of? She reminds you of chapter 14 with Samson's riddle and this wife, and was nagging him day after day, right? Verse 17, and he told her all his heart. And he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now again, some people think that Samson has, in a way, become addicted to danger. He goes straight into Gaza, no concern for where he's at. He can just take the whole gate and walk away. He has no concern about any danger that he's in. And there's maybe some truth here. But really, I think what's happening here to Samson is, how does he not get the trap that he is setting himself up for? It's because he is blinded by his lust. It's because his sin, his sexual immorality, has made him think past the consequences of what might be happening. He's presuming that he can just free himself in any situation. And we see this last time when it finally works is she pulls on his heartstrings. I thought you said you loved me. And sadly, what we see here is this danger of Samson giving his heart to another woman who's not his wife, blinded by his lust, blinded by his sin, that he couldn't see the situation that he's putting himself into. And this is what happens for us. When we only pursue our sin, when we are led only by our senses and not what the Lord's will is for our life and the joyful obedience he has called us to, what it will do, it will have an effect on the consequences and reality of sin in our lives. What we see in this picture of Samson, this portrait, is that he is a man who is spiritually blinded by his sin. He doesn't know that his sin is leading him straight into destruction and slavery. And so in verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, listen to this, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. Oh, yeah, I've been here before, no big deal. But here comes the most important words of this passage. Verse 20. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Samson's physical blindness is really just a picture of his own spiritual blindness. See, a lot of people, when they hear this story, they think that Samson's hair was magical, that his strength really relied in his long lockets. And this is probably what the Philistines thought. They had some magical worldview that if we just figure out the magic and we stop it, then we can get to the man. But that's not what Scripture is actually telling us. The reason why Samson lost his strength was not because his hair was cut off, but it's because the Lord had left him. You see, for a Nazarite, it was an internal heart devoted to God. And the external signs of that inner devotion to God was long hair, withholding from any alcohol or not touching anything unclean. And so the reality is, we don't really have any good reason from this passage as to why God did leave him at this point. Did God finally say, Samson, time and time and time again, you can continue to pursue your own will, finally I'm just going to give you up? It reads a little bit like Romans 1, where if we continue to rebel against our Creator, if we continue to rebel against the created order that he's given us, God eventually is going to give us up into the passions that we want. And so Samson, sadly, becomes a slave to the Philistines. Overnight, here is this Hulk-like warrior giant, and he can be able to be someone who's coming and going whenever he wants, to now being imprisoned. Overnight, the person who has spent his life insulting and humiliating others is now the object of humiliation. Samson, again, he's a picture of Israel. Israel who just fritters away her high calling, lives by what is right in her own eyes, and provokes the Lord to abandon her. Just like Samson, the nation one day will be seized, blinded, exiled, imprisoned, and humiliated with forced labor. And I think there's three important lessons we can learn about this spiritual blindness of Samson. And it's really three lessons about sin. First is when we live a life where we are only being led by our senses and what we can see, is that it leads to being people who are spiritually blinded. We don't know which way is up or down spiritually because we are such in the dark, because that's what sin does. It crowds our thinking, it darkens our thinking, it makes it hard for us to think about God correctly. Sin has this blinding effect on us where we are walking into what seems to be utter destruction. And we're just like Samson, and we think, why does he keep playing these games? It's because he's blind. More than sin blinding us spiritually, sin has an enslaving effect on us. See, here's the thing about sin that you must know. Sin will always overpromise and underdeliver. As Proverbs would say, sin in your flesh says give, give, but it never says stop. Your sin will always ask more of you, but it'll never give you what it promises. And then think of Samson here for a second. He's like, I'm just going to be like every other time. I'm going to go out and I'm going to shake myself free. And sometimes with our own sin, we think, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Or I'm just going to do it this one time. Or, you know, just a little bit of sin here and there, but little do we know, every single time you sin, here's what's happening. You're making it easier for you to sin in that way again. And then when you sin again, you're making it easier again. And the next thing you know, when you continue to give into your sin, you're trapped by it. It kills you spiritually. It sears your conscience. And the more we do it, the more we are making ourselves slaves and addicts. The motto of an addict is this: that was good, I'll have another. And this is what Samson did. He lived his whole life in full pursuit of what his flesh wanted. And he presumed that any time I can stop, I can just get myself out of this bind. And he was really presuming upon God's grace, because his magical supernatural strength was a gift of grace. And how about for us Christians today? Do we ever presume upon God's grace? Do we ever think, well, I know this is sinful, but I know that God will forgive me? What does Paul say in Romans 6? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We think grace will bail us out. Our flesh tells us, don't worry too much about what you're doing. Everyone else does it. It's not a big deal. You're doing better than that person, and all it really is doing, it is blinding you, it's enslaving you, and the third thing what sin does is it mills you down and beats you up. poor picture of the strong man now with his eyes gouged out, milling flour, the object of humiliation for other people. And all sin will do in your life is give you this yoke of slavery and of shame and despair, that we will feel just like Samson, ended up in the middle of a prison. Because this is what sin will take you. It'll take you further than you ever thought. Sin will blind you to the truth and to the reality of the Lord. It will enslave you. It will mill you down, grind you under its heavy yoke and under its heavy weight. But thanks be to God that there is hope for our sin. If you're here this morning and maybe you suffer under the guilt and conviction of your sin, praise God. If you are someone here who is often discouraged about your struggle with sin, maybe you feel like your sin and your battle against it just continues to get the best of you. The best news we have for you is Jesus. See, when you actually feel the weight of your sin, and you feel discouraged in your battle against sin, that humility should drive you to crying out to God for a deliverer. And that is what God provides for you in Christ. Jesus is our deliverer. He is the one who can break us free and give us sight in our spiritual blindness, who gives us the freedom to obey God's law. He is the one who takes our yoke of sin and he wears it on himself by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus is the light of the world who shines the light into our dark hearts. Jesus is the only person that can free you from sin, that can free you from sin's power, from sin's stain, and from sin's guilt. So cry out to the Lord. The best thing that you can have when you feel discouraged about your sin is the humility to cry out for Jesus, to cry out for his mercy and for his grace. And this is what we are all about as a church, of learning to be people who are humble and who can admit, I need help. There are times where I am spiritually blind. There are times where I am enslaved by my sin. There are times where I am under this yoke of slavery, of sin, and I feel its weight and its shame. And this is why we want to be a church that is so quick to say, but we have the gospel. We have Jesus. And we want to help each other remember these truths. And so I just want to say, if you're here this morning and maybe you are giving some safe harbor to sin in your life, maybe this morning, before you leave, you need to take a fresh step of obedience, of confessing sin that you are hiding in your life. Put effort into killing the hidden sin in your life, because it will blind you and enslave you and mill you down. I want to encourage you, take these fresh steps of obedience, but don't do them on your own. This is why we have a church. Find a trusted Christian brother or sister who you can ask for help or prayer or encouragement. Come talk to me. I'll be standing right here at the end of the service. Find any other elder or pastor. But come, confess your sin. Live in the full knowledge that your sins are forgiven in Christ. And for others of us here, let us not presume upon God's grace. Let us avoid being like Samson, who thinks that God's gracious gifts and mercy to us are there to be taken advantage of. Let us instead properly use the grace that is abundant in Christ by letting grace train us to renounce us from all ungodliness. And so in conclusion to this first point, Samson, sadly, was controlled by his lust, and it blinded him to reality. The physical blindness is really just a picture of his spiritual blindness, and it ultimately led him to destruction. But more than being blinded by our sin, what we'll find is when we are spiritually blind, it blinds us to what God is calling us to as his people. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." Now, the irony here is that this is what God's people should have been praying. Again, you see just how far God's people have fallen. Verse 25, "And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained." And so we see this setup for a battle between the God of the Philistines and the God of Israel. They're making a feast to Dagon. That this God of ours is more powerful. That's how they thought in the ancient Near East, that if you went out to battle against another nation, they believed that in the spiritual forces, their gods were fighting. And therefore, whoever won the battle, that God was more powerful. Well, even though Samson has been living a life of complete foolishness and full of revenge and full of lust and sexual morality, what we saw last week is God is going to use this situation of Samson's enslavement to prove once and for all that the God of Israel is, in fact, more powerful. Verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God.'" First time in Samson's narrative where he actually uses the Lord's name. "Please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him and buried him between Zoar and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Again, I know a lot of us have heard a lot of stories about Samson, and some of our Sunday school views of Samson, frankly, are just a little incorrect. In Samson's narrative, his whole life, we see him cry out to the Lord two times. Once to spare his life and once that he may give up his life. And it's tempting to look at Samson in this prayer at the end of his life and you think, oh, finally, he came to his senses. And see, there's a message here that you can just go through your whole life and mess up at the very end. You know, God can still use you. Or so it's taught to many young boys and girls. But again, upon closer examination to Samson's prayer here, again, we don't actually see any difference in Samson from what we've seen in chapter 14, 15, and 16. It is still the same self-absorbed, self-interested, revenge-driven man. There's nothing here about the Lord's purpose, about helping God's people. He literally says, "Give me the strength so I can get revenge because they took out my eyes." He isn't thinking, again, like you would expect a true deliverer. He was someone, even at the end, wanted to die with the Philistines. All throughout Samson's life, he wanted to live with them. And then even at the end, he wanted to die with them. Samson here, again, is just the definition of a fool. And notice even how the narrator explains this a little bit. And sometimes we can read it more positively, but I don't think the narrator is trying to do that. Verse 30, "So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." How incredibly, tragically sad. That in essence, he was worth more to God dead than alive. That it took his death, God having to use his selfish death to actually bring about a little bit of beginning to deliver God's people from the Philistines. The narrator is in essence saying Samson was maybe willing to die for God, but not one part of his life was he willing to live for God. And I wonder about you. Sure, it's easy to say, I'm willing to die for God. But are you willing to live for him? Are you willing to live every single day and not waste the good gifts that God has given you and the grace that he's given you in Christ and to not squander it? That is the warning of Samson's life. This is at the end of his life what the narrator is trying to get us to think about. Samson was a failure, poised for greatness. Israel's great deliverer squandered it all. Only in his death did God use it. And so for us, we have to be aware that sometimes there are a lot of people who go by the name of Christian. And sure, they're willing to do big things for God, but there's a lot less Christians who are actually willing to live for God. There's not a lot of people who are concerned about what is God calling me to do today? How has God asked me and from his word to respond to what is going on around me? How can I use the gifts and the graces that God has given me to serve him? But instead, many of us, we presume upon God's grace and we only call out to him when we need something. See, Samson, again, in his prayer here at the end is still thinking about his kingdom. But Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will be done. See, it's tempting to look at Samson and to compare Jesus. And there are similarities here. Both of them have these unique birth narratives. Both of them are gifted by the Spirit. Both Samson and Jesus are betrayed by a friend they trusted. Both of them are handed over to Gentile oppressors. Both of them die with outstretched arms. But I think we'd be making a mistake if we looked at Samson and just tried to find the comparisons with Christ. Samson is not a type of Christ. He's really an antichrist. We need to find the differences between Samson and Jesus, that unlike Samson, Jesus didn't just die for God, he actually lived for God. Jesus' whole life was a life of surrender to what his heavenly Father called him to do. This is why Jesus would pray in the garden, Father, I don't want to die, but not my will, but your will be done. Samson accomplished a very small and temporary victory, but Jesus succeeds in a finished, final, and permanent victory by his resurrection from the dead. Samson pursued his own interests, his own will, his own sin, and he avenged his name. But as we read moments ago in Philippians 2, Jesus considered the interests of others. He laid down his life in submission and humility, and he became a servant. Samson was strong, but really he was weak. Jesus became weak in order to make you strong. You see, Jesus didn't just die for God, he lived for God. And it's the life that God is calling you to do, and he's calling me to do. A life that is not wasted, a life that is not enslaved to sin. And so maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you have been putting God on the back burner of your life. Maybe you're not living for God in a meaningful way. You're sort of just going through the motions of Christianity. Well, I hope Samson's story would encourage you in some ways. You see, even though I can look at Samson and see that his prayer was still selfish, self-absorbed, here's what we do know about Samson, is that he made it into the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. That Samson did realize one thing here that was right. That he couldn't have the strength on his own, but he needed to trust the Lord. So even though his motives might have been wrong, even though his prayers might have been selfish, Samson, when praying out to God, he finally had that moment of faith, that moment of dependence. I can't do it on my own. I need the Lord. And even in that small moment of faith, The author of Hebrews, centuries later, would say, yeah, look at Samson. Even a little bit of faith in a really big God changes everything. And no, by no means is the author of Hebrews trying to put Samson as the perfect man of faith. But what the author of Hebrews is trying to say is that even a little faith in a big God changes things. And so some of us need to be a little bit more like Samson in this one way of learning to depend on the Lord, of a life of faith, of crying out to God, God, I have this sin. I can't help myself. I am lost in my sin. I need you. I throw myself on the merit of Christ. If you have sin in your life that you're battling, don't think that you can do it on your own strength. Cry out to the Lord and depend on Him in faith. That's what it means to live for God and not die for God. I wonder where you are at this morning. Maybe you need to go back to the place where you're not just willing to die for God, but you're willing to live for God. Cry out in faithful dependence upon the Lord. And so maybe you're here this week and you're still processing some of this bad news this week. And you're asking yourself, how should I respond? And we see the very unhelpful responses of so many else around us. Well, instead of going to ChatGPT or to secular advice, go to the Lord. Ask Him how you can respond in faith to the circumstances in your life. So many of us, we wake up every single day and the first thought of our day is, what do I need to do to get through it? How do I get to the weekend? How do I just solve the problems? How do I get what I want? And what Judges 17 is trying to get us is saying, no, live for the Lord. May our first thought be, Lord, how in this day can I honor you and glorify you? How can I not just die for you, but live for you? And so in conclusion, anytime we talk about sexual sin, I know that it can be one of those sins that makes us feel immediately shameful. By and large, when we talk about sexual sin, it's not if we sin sexually, but it's when and how. So maybe you're here this morning and you feel the weight of your sin. Maybe you do sense a little bit of complacency in your walk with the Lord that you're not really living for Him. I want to encourage you, even though Samson squandered so many gifts given to him, so many opportunities to be a man dedicated to the Lord, in some ways we want to think and say, what could have been if Samson would have lived a life of faith? But even though he squandered it all, friends, here's the point again and again and again, we come in Judges, that God's grace is greater. That throughout the downward cycle of God's people, of deliverance and rebellion and oppression and calling out to deliverance, when we get to Samson, he is at the very bottom of this cycle. I mean, he is in the muck. He is in the mud. So maybe you feel that's you. A similar cycle of your own life, battling against sin. What do I believe? The world is confusing. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to respond. Maybe you feel like Samson. You're in this Philistine arena with your eyes plucked out with no hope. And friend, here is the hope, that we have Christ. And that even a little bit of faith and a really big Christ, He stops the downward cycle. Because Christ saved you by dying on the cross for your sins and He's given you His Spirit, here's what we can be encouraged by, that this frustration we have with sin and suffering is not inevitably always going downhill. It's actually the opposite. For a believer, the spiral is always going upwards. It's always going to more and more Christ-likeness. So Samson does point us to Christ. He points us to the true deliverer who can break the spiritual blindness and the blindness we have to God's calling in our lives by remembering that He is the one who truly has taken our sin. That He is the one who is teaching us to begin to live for God's will and what God has called us to do, that we may not just die for God, but live for God. So friends, any good sermon always wants to point you back to Christ. and what Christ has done. And so even in our spiritual blindness that sometimes leads us to rejecting God's will, when we come back to Christ in faith, be encouraged that the cycle of sin and spiritual blindness will always be broken. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father in heaven, oh, we thank you, Father, for the precious gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for his work on the cross and his perfect life as an example for us. And so, Father, we pray now that you would lift our eyes to Christ, that we may come to him in faith and rest in the deliverance he has secured for us on Calvary's tree. Lord, we want to pray for this upcoming week. We pray for a firm resolve that every day we are alive, that we would not just be willing to die for you, but that we be willing to live for you. And we pray this by the power of your Spirit and the precious blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.